الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، all praise is due to Allah and we ask Allah to exalt and mention and grant peace to the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, to his companions and all those who follow them on their righteous path until the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters in Islam, I want you to recall, I want each and every one of you to recall an incident where you were giving da'wah, you were inviting someone to Islam, and you were asked a question that you were unable to answer. You were asked a question that you were unable to answer, or you knew something about Islam which you wish to convey to this person whom you're inviting to Islam. However, because of not knowing the evidence, you were unable to fulfill your wish and you had to remain silent concerning a matter which you are sure is part of Islam, but you don't have any evidence to prove it. If you're involved in da'wah, then one of these two situations inevitably must have happened to you. And that in fact is among the means to interrupt the da'wah. And we do not want to interrupt the da'wah. Da'wah interrupted. We do not wish to have the da'wah interrupted in any way, shape or form. What was the problem in both of these circumstances that I mentioned? In both cases, the problem was, my brothers and sisters, lack of knowledge. When you don't know something, it actually becomes a barrier between you and conveying the deen of Allah to others. Had you known, then the da'wah would have been successful. Perhaps the question the person asked you was so devastating to you because of lack of knowledge that not only you were unable to answer it, but you started having problems yourself. And that person was able to cast doubt into your heart. Had you known, it would have been the other way around. Or maybe the point you wanted to convey about Islam was so fundamental that maybe it would have been the turning point for this person to change their mind and revert into Islam, but because you were unable to convey this information, because you didn't know the evidence for it, again the da'wah was not fulfilled, and perhaps a person whom could have been among the among those counted in Islam is no longer among them because of us being unable to fulfill the job correctly. It is very important then that we equip ourselves with knowledge. Let me give you a few examples. A da'i, a propagator of Islam, without knowledge is like a handyman without a toolbox. I repeat, a person inviting to Islam without knowledge is like a handyman without a toolbox. You may show the handyman the problems in some electric outlet, and he knows exactly how to fix it. But if he doesn't have a toolbox to pull out a screwdriver and his tape and his hammer and whatever other materials he needs, if he does not have the toolbox with him, he will not be able to fix the problem, even though he himself should be able to do so. So a da'i without knowledge is like a handyman without a toolbox. A da'i without knowledge is like a teacher without a voice. DWI, can we please discuss this later, brother? We're in the middle of a discussion right now. It's very disturbing. again, a da'i without knowledge is like a teacher without a voice. You sometimes a teacher, he wants to convey to the students a particular piece of information, and he may write it on the board, he may use sign language, but inevitably at times he must say something for the students to understand, otherwise the students will be in a state of confusion. A da'i without knowledge is like a teacher with no voice. It's like a teacher with no voice. He's unable to convey the feelings he has within to the students. And a da'i without knowledge is unable to convey what he knows of Islam to others, because he doesn't have knowledge. And not having voice is like not having knowledge. A da'i without knowledge is like a general in the army with no authority. He's like a general in the army with no authority. He has the badges, he has the stars, he has all the, you know, the uniform, which makes him superior to other regular soldiers. However, when he walks around the soldiers and he gives them commands, they look at him and say, get out of here. Who's this guy? Can you imagine? He is in a position where he's supposed to be the leader, the one who's obeyed, but because he doesn't have any authority, the soldiers pay no attention to him. And they treat him worse than they treat their fellow soldiers. So a da'i without knowledge is like a general with no authority. And last but not least, a da'i without knowledge, a caller to Islam without knowledge, is like a salesman without a product. You know, the salesman, he will come in, this is the best product in the market, if you buy this, blah blah blah, he gives you a whole lecture about it. And then you say, finally you say, okay, I'm convinced. I would like to, you know, buy this product. And he's like, oh, I don't have a product. Okay? So, you're like, okay, something's wrong there, right? He's sitting there trying to sell you something, but he doesn't have the actual product. And a caller to Islam without knowledge is like a salesman without a product. How will you be successful? You will not be successful unless we learn. We will not be successful unless we learn. We must learn how to give da'wah. And we must learn the evidences when giving da'wah. I'm not saying that everyone has to memorize every ayah and every surah of the Quran, and every time you quote the Quran you say, you know, surah kada, surah such and such, chapter such and such. I'm not referring to that. This is a step ahead and an advanced level. We're speaking about basic ayat in the book of Allah and basic narrations from the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which are necessary for a Muslim to be able to give da'wah. Without them, no da'wah. Without them, there will be no da'wah. We must have them down. Preferably in Arabic, preferably in the native language of Arabic, since it's the language of revelation, and inevitably in the language which you speak, and if you are trilingual or bilingual, then also in another language. Meaning, if you are Filipino, then you are expected and recommended to memorize the evidence in Arabic, in Tagalog, and in English. And if you are from Pakistan, then you are expected to know it in Arabic, in Urdu, and in English. It is always good to have them memorized in more than one language, because you don't know who you'll be inviting and what language you would need to use. Quoting the Arabic with a non-Arabic speaking person may not really be very beneficial, besides the fact that it gives you some sort of authority. And you do become, you become knowledgeable in the sight of the one you're inviting to Islam. And they may say, wow, you know, wow, this person is not even an Arab, and he's able to quote the actual evidences in Arabic. That will kind of give you, some superiority over them, in a sense that you are so interested in your religion that you actually know the evidences in the foreign language, which is not your mother tongue. So this is the benefit of actually knowing the evidences in Arabic. Now, tonight inshallah, or for you this morning, we'll be dealing with the idea of the importance of knowledge for da'wah. And we'll be looking at it from a number of angles. first we'll be looking about we'll be looking at the virtues of knowledge. Then we'll be looking at the virtues of seeking or acquiring knowledge. Then we'll be looking at the virtues of acting upon the knowledge. And lastly, we'll be looking at the virtues of the people of knowledge. Okay, so again, the virtues of knowledge, the virtues of seeking knowledge, the virtues of acting upon the knowledge, the virtues of the people, and finally the virtues of the people of knowledge. First and foremost, let us begin with the virtues of knowledge itself. The first virtue of knowledge is that knowledge remains whereas money vanishes. You could be a billionaire. When you die, that money, if not left for the sake of Allah, will be of no benefit whatsoever. Whereas knowledge will continue to benefit you until the day of judgment. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "إِذَا مَاتَ الْإِنسَانُ انْقَطَعَ عَمَلُهُ إِلَّا مِنْ ثَلَاثٍ مِنْ صَدَقَةٍ جَارِيَةٍ أَوْ عِلْمٍ يُنْتَفَعُ بِهِ أَوْ وَلَدٍ صَالِحٍ يَدْعُو لَهِ." If the son of Adam dies, his deeds are cut off, are stopped, are interrupted, except from three sources: a recurrent charity, something which you do that will continue to benefit you. For example, you donate some money for the building of a masjid. Now, as long as people are using this masjid, you are getting your share of good deeds, because it's a recurrent charity. It's something that the people can benefit from on and on and on. The second source is knowledge which the people benefit from. That is very broad. That could be a lecture that you give. That could be a pamphlet that you write. That could be a book which you distribute. That could be a book which you author. That could even be an advice that you give to a Muslim, or a da'wah you give to a non-Muslim. Example: if you invite someone to Islam and they embrace Islam, you become among the means for them to enter Islam. According to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "من دعا إلى هدى كان له من الأجر مثل أجور من تبعه لا ينقص ذلك من أجورهم شيئا." Whoever calls to guidance will have a reward equal to those who follow him, without his reward being affected the least bit. Your reward will not be reduced. So if you invite someone to Islam and they become Muslim, then all of their good deeds is in your book of deeds. Now, if you die and this person continues to worship Allah, then they give da'wah to their family members or to their relatives or to their neighbors or to anyone else, and these other people embrace Islam also, then all of these deeds will be in your book of deeds. Because of what? Having knowledge. Because of giving da'wah based on knowledge. And the last one is a righteous son, or a daughter in this case, which supplicates, which invokes Allah for you. Meaning they ask Allah to pardon you, show mercy to you, forgive your sins and shortcomings, and so on and so forth. All of these three require that you have knowledge. For you to know that there's something called recurrent charity, you must have knowledge. And for you to actually leave knowledge which the people benefit from after you die, it also requires that you have knowledge, inevitably. And lastly, for you to have a righteous son or daughter, you must have had some knowledge to raise them Islamically. So you find that all of these three are actually integrated and very much revolving around having knowledge. That is the first virtue of knowledge. Evidence, look at Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, did he leave the castle? Do you go to Medina and you see a big old mansion and you ask, you know, whose mansion is this? They say, oh, this is Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. This is what he left behind for the Ummah. No. No. But what do you find? You open Bukhari or you open Muslim or Sahih Tirmidhi or An-Nasa'i, you open any book of hadith and it's a must that you read narrated Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said such and such and such. Subhanallah. That's what Abu Huraira left behind. Until today, no khatib, no da'i, no scholar can go out and give da'wah except that he will have to quote Abu Huraira at some point in time. You know, intentionally or unintentionally. Because he has narrated over 5,000 narrations that are very much commonly popular and spread among the Muslims. So this is an evidence of the virtue of knowledge. He is remembered, he is loved. We all love Abu Huraira. I'm sure each and everyone here who's a Muslim loves Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but you never met him. You don't know what he looks like. He didn't do you any favors, nothing at all. But he left behind knowledge which the people benefit from, and you find a need in your heart to love him radiallahu anhu wa arda. See the virtues of knowledge. The second virtue of knowledge is that it is means to enter paradise. It is among the means to make it to paradise, which is everyone's goal and destination, I believe. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man salaka tariqan yaltamisu fihi ilman, sahala Allahu lahu bihi tariqan ila al-jannah." Whosoever treads a path seeking knowledge, then Allah will facilitate for him a path which leads to paradise. Whoever treads a path seeking knowledge, Allah will facilitate for him or her a path which leads to paradise. You are only a Muslim and you do righteous deeds because one of your goals is to enter paradise. And now the road to paradise is being paved before you. It's being prepared for you. It's facilitated for you. All you have to do is walk upon this path which leads to paradise. How do you do so? By simply learning. Guess what? You are acquiring knowledge now. In fact, you are right now a manifestation of this hadith. So inshaAllah ta'ala, we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to give us the promise, which is because of our effort to tread a path seeking knowledge, we ask Allah accordingly to facilitate a path which leads us all to paradise, bi-idhnihi subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is not difficult for Allah Azza wa Jal. But we must continue. We must continue. Don't be lazy. We gotta put some effort there for us to learn properly. Because we don't just want to hear say, "Oh, nice. Well, nice, brother. MashaAllah. Very nice. Okay, what did you benefit?" I didn't benefit. Did you memorize anything? No. Did you take notes? No. Okay. That's not really learning. That becomes a form of entertainment. And we don't want to be entertained. I mean, I may entertain you in the process. That's just part of the da'wah. But the ultimate goal is that we actually pick up some benefits from the lecture. We remember some things. If I quote some evidences, we eventually look them up. Even if I don't give you the reference, a real student of knowledge will jot it down. Later on, ask during the Q&A session, "Brother, you quoted this ayah. Can you tell me what surah it is in?" So I can look it up for you. I may have it memorized without knowing in which, you know, what number the ayah is in the surah. I usually would know the surah. But assuming I didn't, this real student of knowledge will strive to memorize, know where the information is, so they may have their own personal access to it, so they can memorize it their own way. Because I may not really, you may not memorize it by simply listening to me. So these are all, you know, all means of seeking knowledge. Another virtue of knowledge, and this is very beautiful, Allah, very beautiful. It's an indication that Allah intends good for you. You. See it? You. You see this finger? It's pointing at you. If you are actually seeking knowledge and understanding, it's an indication that Allah wants good for you. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in hadith in Bukhari, the hadith of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu arda, he said, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين. Whosoever Allah intends goodness for, He will give him understanding of the religion. Pay attention now. The hadith didn't say whoever Allah intends goodness for, He will allow him to memorize the religion.
he will make him, you know, quote the religion. No, the virtue is, if Allah intends goodness for you, you will understand Islam. Really, anything that people present to you, in your mind, Islam is so logical, so divine, being from Allah Azza wa Jal, so preserved and protected, that you have zero doubt in your heart about any teaching in Islam. And that is confidence based on what? On understanding the deen. When we don't understand the deen, we will not be able to apply it correctly. So it becomes very important then that we understand. And if Allah intends goodness for you, He will make you understand Islam. The scholars say something dangerous. We have to understand this in the reverse manner. Which means if Allah does not intend good for you, He will not give you understanding of Islam. If you find that you don't understand Islam, this is a sign that a good intent is not there for you. And that's no good. That's no good. So we have to strive then to correct our intentions, and we will deal with this soon inshaAllah, so that we will become among those included in this hadith. So we will be among those whom Allah Azza wa Jal has intended goodness for. Another virtue of knowledge is the fact that knowledge protects, but it needs no protection. Knowledge protects, but it needs no protection. What does that mean? If knowledge was like jewelry, can you keep your jewelry outside? Can you put it on the side of the street and just, you know, go to sleep and have full trust in the people that no one will steal it? No. If you had jewelry, you would have to you would have to use a safe. You would have to lock it in a safe. You would have to leave it in a bank. You would have to use some measures of protection. Maybe even hire some bodyguards. Why? Because it is valuable. Anytime you have valuables, you always find means to protect them and preserve them. Knowledge does not require of you to do that. Knowledge goes with you wherever you go. You don't need a bodyguard for your knowledge. You don't need a safe. You don't walk around with a safe. People say, what is this? You say, oh, my knowledge is in here. Please make sure you don't open it, otherwise my knowledge will go away. Then I'll become ignorant. Say, no, this doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. You don't see someone walking around with a safe, you know, with their knowledge in there. Knowledge is in your heart. Knowledge is in your heart. It doesn't need any protection. On the other hand, it protects you. It protects you from the hellfire. It protects you from ignorance. It protects you from misguidance. It protects you from error. It protects you from mistakes. It protects you from bad deeds. It protects you from anything which will destroy you. Knowledge needs no protection, but itself is means of protecting you. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Okay, that was the virtues of knowledge. Now a question arises, and I want you to answer. Is it an obligation for you to learn everything in Islam? Does everyone listening to me, does he or she have to learn the Arabic language, the tafsir of the Quran, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the fiqh, the seerah, all of these, jurisprudence, the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the sahaba? Is everyone listening to me, or every Muslim in the world, is he obliged or is she obliged to learn everything or some things? In fact, seeking knowledge of the deen in the manner which I mentioned earlier is what the scholars call fard kifaya. It's a communal obligation. It's a communal obligation. Meaning, if some people in the community have taken up the task of learning the whole deen in this sense, then it is sufficient for the community that these people undergo this task, and the rest are not obliged to learn everything about Islam. However, seeking knowledge may become an individual obligation if it is pertinent to knowledge or to the knowledge of the acts of worship which you need to do. It becomes fard kifaya, fard ayn, an individual obligation concerning the acts of worship that you will engage in. So you must know about salah because you do salah. And you must know about aqidah because this is what you base your belief on. And you must know about zakah if you pay zakah. You must know about fasting and everything pertaining to fasting, the invalidators of fasting and the sunan related to that. Because you will fast in Ramadan. If you go in for umrah or hajj, you must learn the rights of umrah and hajj. So brothers and sisters, regarding the matters which you will be involved in as a Muslim, it's fardu ayn. The Prophet ﷺ said, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ. Seeking knowledge is an obligation upon every Muslim. You must learn these things. And guess what? If you want to give da'wah, then you need to have knowledge of da'wah. Otherwise, you can't give da'wah. Because it becomes fard ayn. If you want to go out there and invite the people to Islam, it becomes an individual obligation on you to learn everything pertaining to the da'wah to the best of one's ability. And Allah does not burden a soul beyond its scope. No one will be asked to do that which they are unable to do, physically, psychologically, spiritually, or otherwise. Everything is within reason and moderation. But ultimately, we must have knowledge of the deen, at least the basics of the deen. The matter of the language and the intricacy of the tafaseer and the interpretation of the Quran, then this is an obligation on some, you know, who travel in that particular path, and it is not an obligation on all, but we do hope that every Muslim will strive to learn Arabic and to learn the interpretation of the book of Allah Azza wa Jal, to memorize the narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to know as much as we can so that we may be successful Muslims. Next in line, the virtues of seeking knowledge. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna al-anbiya lam yuwarithu dirhaman wala dinara, walakin warathu al-ilm, faman akhadahu faakhadha bihadhin wafirin." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the prophets did not leave behind any wealth or treasures. Dinar and dirham are actually currencies. Let's say in this day and time, they did not leave behind any dollars or pounds. They did not leave behind any gold or silver. They did not leave any cars or mansions. They left behind knowledge. Whosoever acquires this knowledge has attained an abundance of good. Whosoever acquires that knowledge has attained an abundance of good. David and Solomon, you know, they had money. I mean, Allah gave them a kingdom. They had a kingdom. They were running business. They had shayateen working for them. Even the wind used to take Sulaiman around. Subhanallah al-Azim. Allah gave them a lot. But they didn't leave that behind. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did not leave a house which we go and visit, or a treasure which he left behind. He left behind knowledge of Islam. If you want to acquire the abundance, if you want to inherit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he said that in the hadith, al-ulama warathatul anbiya, scholars are the inheritors of the prophets. If you want to inherit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then you have to seek knowledge of Islam. And is there an honor? Is there something more honorable than you inheriting the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Inheriting the knowledge which he left behind? That makes you above the average. That makes you superior in so many different ways. We will see when we come to the virtues of the people of knowledge. But we're not doing this for the dunya anyways. We hope inshallah Allah will cleanse our intentions and purify our intentions from some evil, mundane, you know, worldly desires. We ask Allah to keep our intentions sincere. But if we have the right intention, seeking knowledge is unlike anything in the world. It's unlike any act of worship. because you are freeing yourself from ignorance and you are freeing others. This is unlike the common proverb that, you know, is spread in the West and among the non-Muslims. They say ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss? How can ignorance be bliss? And there's nothing more miserable than being ignorant. Imagine if you had a phone and you didn't know how to add a contact. Imagine if you had a phone and you didn't know how to turn it on. What bliss is that in that ignorance? I mean, that's a calamity. If you are ignorant about anything in the world, that's a disaster. No, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is a disaster. Knowledge is bliss. That's what Islam teaches. Knowledge is bliss. Knowing will make you happy because you will know how to behave and how to conduct yourself. Okay. The other virtue of seeking knowledge is the famous hadith of Kathir ibn Qais. Kathir ibn Qais said, I was sitting with Abu Darda radiallahu anhu arda in a masjid in Damascus. And a man came to him and said, Ya Abu Darda, I have come to you from the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I come to you from the Medina. Now I want you to think about this. A man traveled from Medina in Saudi Arabia, all the way to Syria. Damascus is in Syria. Mind you, no airplanes, no helicopters, no cars, no motorcycles, no bicycles. Either you were walking on your feet, riding a donkey, riding a horse, or riding a camel. Pretty much it. He went from Medina to Syria. That's not a short distance. You know for what? He told him, I have come to you to ask you about one hadith, one narration that I heard you were narrating from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Can you believe this? Can you believe this? You see how our righteous predecessors used to be? You see how they used to be? A man would go this whole distance to ask about one narration. Today, if you go to Google, you will be able to Google it. And some people are too lazy to do it. They get an email full of lies and junk, you know, things that you shouldn't even forward. And they don't even bother to verify authenticity. They look at their contacts and they put forward to all, and they forward this junk to everyone they have on their mailing list. Can't even bother to go on an Islamic website that is reliable and verify this hadith which someone sent to them, or this information about Islam. Can't even Google it, which is just moving their fingers. But back then, the man would go from the Medina to Damascus to ask about one hadith. To ask about one hadith. Now what did Abu Darda tell him? He said, verily, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, whoever treads a path seeking knowledge, then Allah will facilitate for him a path which leads to paradise. Then he went on to say, and verily, the angels, they lay their wings down, they stretch their wings out for the seeker of knowledge due to them being pleased with what he's doing. And everything in the heavens and the earth seek forgiveness. Listen to this. Everything in the heaven and the earth seek forgiveness for the one who teaches people good, even the fish in the oceans. Even the fish in the oceans, they ask Allah to forgive the scholar, the person of knowledge, who's teaching people knowledge. Then he went on to say, and the virtue of the scholar over the worshipper is like the moon versus the stars. It's like the full moon versus the stars. You know the difference between the moon and the stars? Sometimes for you to see the stars, you need a telescope. You can't really see the star, they're so far away. But the moon sometimes is so big you feel you can grab it. You feel you can grab it with your own hand. And the virtue of the scholar versus the worshipper is like the moon versus the star. Huge difference between them. Even though the worshipper is in good condition, but not like the scholar. Then he said, verily the prophets did not leave behind any currency, any wealth or treasure. They left behind knowledge. Whoever acquires it has acquired an abundance of good. That is an amazing narration which you can reflect on your own personal time, so we will really understand the reality of knowledge. Okay, let us quickly deal with the etiquettes of seeking knowledge. Let's say I've convinced you, I hope thus far I have been able to convince you about the importance of seeking knowledge. What are the etiquettes of learning? How do you acquire knowledge in Islam? First and foremost, seeking Allah's assistance. One second please. Jazakumullahu khairan for understanding. I know you understand. So the first etiquette in seeking knowledge is seeking Allah's assistance. Now you all say in the Fatiha every day, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. It is only you we worship and it is only you we seek aid from. We must depend on Allah in acquiring knowledge. We cannot possibly even memorize a single letter unless Allah allows it and wills it to happen. This we must understand. No one has the ability to retain any piece of information unless by Allah's leave, unless it is by Allah's leave. And if one depends on him or herself, then one will inevitably fail. We have been taught and instructed to seek the aid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we learn and when we exert ourselves, we must always and forever rely upon Allah azza wa jal to facilitate for us the acquiring of knowledge and the acquisition of knowledge, because it is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To try to get a blessing from Allah while being independent of Him is a contradiction in terms and in facts, and it doesn't happen. So first and foremost, depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking His aid. Secondly, and most importantly, sincerity. We must do this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam warned us. He said, if anyone acquires knowledge of things by which Allah's good pleasure is sought, but instead he acquires it only to get worldly advantage, he will not smell the fragrance of paradise on the day of reckoning. I repeat, if anyone acquires knowledge of things by which Allah's pleasure is sought, meaning knowledge which is supposed to be sought for the sake of Allah, for pleasing Allah, but this person only acquires it to get some worldly advantage, he will not smell the fragrance of paradise on the day of judgment. In another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever acquires knowledge in order to compete with the scholars or to dispute with the ignorant or to attract attention to him, then the fire. You see how dangerous that is? Then the fire. So the intention must be for the sake of Allah. In another narration, it mentions a man will be in the hellfire, and while he's in the hellfire, his intestines will spill out, and he will be actually dragging them on the ground. They will spill onto the ground, and he will be going around like the donkey goes around the millstone. He will be going around like the donkey goes around the millstone. The people will see him, and they will say, "Hey, did you not command us to do good and forbid us from doing evil?" He will say, "Yes, I commanded you to do good, but I didn't do it, and I forbade you from evil, but I used to do it. I forbade you from doing evil, but I used to do it." This is actually part of acting upon the knowledge. This is also part of acting upon the knowledge. So then it is very important to maintain our sincerity. In another narration, that a man will be brought, and Allah will remind him of His favors upon him. And he would be among those who used to read the Quran and acquire knowledge. Allah will tell him, what did you do that for? He will say, "Allah, I read the Quran for your sake, and I was learning and teaching the people for your sake." Allah will say to him, "You have lied. Rather, you used to read the Quran so that they may say he's a reciter, he's an excellent qari, and you used to learn and teach people knowledge so they will say he is knowledgeable, and they did say so, then he will be dragged on his face into the hellfire. Why? The intention wasn't for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have to be very careful. Why am I learning? Why am I learning? We must intend to remove ignorance from ourselves. To remove ignorance from ourselves, then remove it from away from the Muslims. And to be sincere in doing so, not for some worldly gain. We ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to grant us sincerity. Among the other means to acquire knowledge or the etiquettes of seeking knowledge is humbling oneself. If you don't humble yourself, you will never learn. For someone to learn, then they must have a teacher. And the teacher may tell you how to do things a certain way. If you are too arrogant, then how will you learn from your teacher? Some people are arrogant and they don't like to receive instructions, they don't like anyone to tell them anything. They don't like to seek advice, and they don't like to be advised, and they don't like to be reminded. How can someone with this quality become a scholar? How can they become knowledgeable when they refuse to learn from others? When they are too arrogant to humble themselves to learn from others? That contradicts. Even if you're the biggest sheikh, you still learn from someone who is 50 years younger than you and way less knowledgeable than you. He may say something that you would have never thought of. And this happens very often. You hear people discuss a particular topic and you say, oh, I know this topic. You say to yourself, I know this topic. But this person may present it in a way better than you. And you wind up learning so many things that you thought you knew but you really didn't know. So it's a condition that one is humble for one to be able to acquire knowledge. Furthermore, we have to be humble before Allah. Allah said, قَالَ رَبُّكُمْ اُدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. Call on me, I shall respond to you. Call on Allah, be humble before Allah, Allah will respond to you. In fact, Allah commanded the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ once, the only time the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was commanded in the Quran to ask for more, it was knowledge. Allah told him, وَقُلْ رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. Say, my Lord, my Master, increase me in knowledge. The only time he was commanded to ask for more, for a second serving, is when it came to knowledge. Not food, not the dunya, not the world, but knowledge. Say, my Lord, increase me in knowledge. The other etiquette of seeking knowledge is purifying the heart. If the heart is impure, if the heart is filthy, if the heart has veils over it, knowledge will not go in. And Allah says, وَلَقَدْ ذَرَأْنَا لِجَهَنَّمْ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنْسِ لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُنٌ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ آذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ بَلْ هُمْ أَضَلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ. And verily we have designated for Jahannam, for the hellfire, many among humans and jinn. What are their qualities? They have hearts with which they do not understand, and they have eyes with which they do not see, and they have ears with which they do not hear. Verily those are like the livestock, like the animals. Nay, but they are more astray. Verily those are the heedless. They don't see the truth. They see it with their eyes, but they don't recognize it. The evidence, I will give it to you now. Although in the future I wish that you can keep it till the end inshallah. Please, as I mentioned earlier, keep your questions till the very end. This is in Surah Al-A'raf, Surah number 7, Ayah 179. Please keep the questions until the end of the lecture. Okay? They have hearts which they don't understand. You give them da'wah, but it doesn't go in. You knowledge is being dished out before them. It's being presented before them, but it doesn't go in their hearts. They see the truth with their eyes, but they don't see it to the extent that it makes it to the heart. It's only vision, so the evidence or the proof of Allah may be established against them. And they hear, but they really don't hear. They hear with the ears, but they don't hear in a manner which benefits them. So if the heart is corrupt, then everything else will be corrupt. As you know from the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, we must rectify the conditions of our hearts. We must have an upright heart. In fact, we will not be successful on the Day of Judgment unless our hearts are upright. يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إلا من أتى الله بقلب سليم. In Surah Al-Shu'ara, Allah spoke about Ibrahim saying, on the day where there no wealth or children will be of any benefit except the one who comes to Allah with a sound heart. Except the one who comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a sound heart. So the uprightness of the heart is important. The Prophet, now the fourth topic the fourth stage of our lecture is the idea of acting upon the knowledge. If you know but you don't act, you are pretty much like the Jews. If you know but you don't implement, you are pretty much like the Jews. And I don't need to tell you what Allah said about the Jews in the Quran. And you all know the condition of the Jews. We must act upon the knowledge. Once you have learned something, to the best of one's ability, you must put it into practice. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, part of his dua, as in the hadith of Zayd ibn al-Arqam, he used to say, وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ عِلْمٍ لَا يَنْفَعُ. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from knowledge which does not benefit. I seek refuge with you from knowledge which does not benefit. The Prophet ﷺ was afraid of having knowledge which will not make him, which will not lead him to act upon it. He didn't want this kind of knowledge. He wanted the knowledge which will translate and transform into submission to Allah. So we want to learn and we want to act upon the knowledge. Not acting upon the knowledge is a disaster. And the hadith I quoted earlier, you saw the man who was actually going around in the hellfire with his intestines spilled out onto the ground. And when he was asked why, he said, I used to tell you to do good, but I didn't do it myself. I used to forbid you from evil, but I used to engage in it myself. So his main problem was what? Not acting upon the knowledge which he had. So we seek refuge with Allah from that. We should all act upon the knowledge we have to the best of our abilities. And if we fall short, then we need to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and return to the straight path. Now lastly, the virtues of the people of knowledge. First, they are the inheritors of the prophets, as we discussed earlier. Second, Allah Azza wa Jal said that they are not equal to the ignorant. قُلْ هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Say, are they equal, those who know and those who know not? No, they're not equal. Allah accompanied His shahada, His testimony of His oneness and uniqueness to the shahada of the angels and the people of knowledge. شَهِدَ اللَّهُ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ وَأُولُو الْعِلْمِ قَائِمًا بِالْقِسْطِ. In the beginning of Surah Al-Imran, Allah bears witness that none has the right to be worshipped but He. So do the angels and those who have been given knowledge. And those people of knowledge, they also bear witness. Allah mentioned them after mentioning Himself and His angels. And this is a huge virtue and honor for the people of knowledge that Allah Azza wa Jal mentioned them in the same context of Himself subhanahu wa ta'ala and His angels alayhim as-salatu was-salam. Furthermore, as we mentioned in the first lecture we had, that Allah Azza wa Jal will raise them in degrees, the people of knowledge. يَرْفَعِ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتِ. Allah will raise in degrees those who believe amongst you and those who were given knowledge. So Allah will raise your status among the creation because of knowledge, the knowledge which Allah had given one of us. And this is among the virtues of the people of knowledge. Also, you be among those who truly fear Allah. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. Verily, the only ones who truly fear Allah among His creation are the scholars. The more you have knowledge of Allah, the more you will be afraid of Him. Because you know that Allah is revengeful. And you know that Allah is severe in punishment. And you know that Allah Azza wa Jal may punish one of us for our sins and shortcomings. This knowledge will prevent us from continuing to disobey Him. On the other hand, we know that Allah is the most merciful. We know that Allah is the one who accepts the repentance. And Allah is the one who forgives those who seek forgiveness. Then we will never despair from His mercy. When we sin, we return to Him. When we insist on sins, we repent to Him. When we seek Allah's mercy, then we call upon Him and seek His mercy in our supplications, because we have knowledge that Allah is Ghafoor or Rahim. So we don't go to either extremes by having hope only with no fear of Allah, and having fear only with no hope in Allah. But the one who is really knowledgeable, he fears Allah and he has hope in Allah. And that is, as the scholars say, the two wings with which the bird can fly to paradise. If you want to fly to success and salvation, you need to have the wing of hope in Allah and the wing of fear. And that requires knowledge. If you don't have knowledge, you will not have fear or you will not have hope. Subhanallah al-Azim. Lastly, Allah commanded us to refer to the people of knowledge whenever we have any issues. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So ask the people of knowledge if you do not know. So we are required as Muslims to refer our matters to the scholars whenever we don't know about a particular teaching in Islam. And this is a great virtue, that a person becomes a reference for the Muslims to be guided to paradise. Imagine if you were a reference for people to make it to paradise. How honorable is that? How much reward is associated with that? It's beyond our ability to explain. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us among His righteous servants, and to grant us beneficial knowledge, and to help us act upon the knowledge, and to make us among those who give da'wah based on knowledge. Verily He is able to do all things. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad. Jazakumullahu khairan for your patience. And now I'll turn over the mic, I guess, to you or the keyboard, so you can ask questions in the case that you have any. The monitors and the moderators can further guide you as to how to pose the questions and so on and so forth. So alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Question number one. Salaamu alaykum, salaam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Is there virtue in Islam in seeking knowledge outside Islam? For example, I'm a student of law here in our country. Can that benefit me in the hereafter? Well, let me say first and foremost that all the narrations and the ayat which I quoted are strictly related to the knowledge of the religion of Islam. Knowledge of the deen, not worldly, secular knowledge. However, even though the narrations in the ayat are addressing knowledge of Islam, if one acquires knowledge of the worldly life and he uses this knowledge to serve Islam and the Muslims, then he will be rewarded for that particular act of worship, not necessarily for the knowledge itself, but for using this knowledge as means to serve Islam and the Muslims. In which case it becomes okay. So if you're a student of law, first you have to be careful. The whole concept of actually studying the law of the disbelievers requires of you to actually rule by other than what Allah had revealed, which is a very dangerous concept. Add to that, that you may have to defend a criminal, whom you know is a criminal in the deen of Allah, but according to the country you're working for, or the country you live in, it's not a crime. And so you become in a very, very sensitive position. So I wish we can have a discussion on our own, actually at some, somehow through the moderators, as to give you some background on the issue of studying law. But generally speaking, any knowledge of the worldly life, if used to serve Islam and Muslims, then one inshallah will be rewarded for that, irrespective of the kind of knowledge that it is, and Allah knows best. The second question, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Can we intend to give some money for needy, or for, say, Guide Us TV, so that my son's illness go away? Is it allowed in Islam? Well, there is a weak narration. There is a weak narration, something that is inauthentic, cannot be attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wherein it is said that he said that treat the ill amongst you through sadaqah. Even though this is very popular narration among the people, it is inauthentic and cannot be attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Consequently, that affects this concept. Now, are there other ayat and other narrations that serve that idea? I personally do not know of any. I personally do not know of any that giving sadaqah or something can be used as means to take someone's illness go away. We have other teachings from Islam to treat the ill. We have dua from the Quran. We have ad'iyah, supplications from the Prophet ﷺ. We have some medicine which was prescribed by the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. and any many different means of seeking a remedy or treatment. But I don't know of an evidence that allows or makes sadaqah one of the means, except the narration which I mentioned to you earlier. And per my knowledge, this hadith is inauthentic and cannot be used as evidence to support this particular teaching, and Allah knows best. Third question, in Islam, does a woman have to have kids? She doesn't have to have kids, but she is highly encouraged to do so. The Prophet ﷺ said that he said تزوج الولود الودود الولود أو كما قال عليه السلام فأني مكاثر بكم الأمم يوم القيامة. Marry women who produce easily children, because verily I will be competing with the other nations concerning your numbers on the day of judgment. Meaning the Prophet ﷺ encouraged the idea of having many children, so the Muslims will be the larger a group of people on the Day of Judgment. So having children in Islam is encouraged in and of itself. But it is not an obligation for women to have kids. I don't know of anything which makes it obligatory for a woman to have kids, and Allah knows best. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam. Is it allowed to spread photocopies of Islamic books for dawah purposes if the original books are not available or too expensive? This is a very sensitive issue, the issue of copyright. The issue of copyright is quite a technical one. To be frank with you, some of the scholars are of the position that knowledge cannot be, you know, copyrighted. It's not something that you can say, well, you know, it belongs to me. Because knowledge is revealed by Allah, and it's like the property, the public property of the people, and no one can kind of try to become hold on to it and make it exclusive to them. So that idea is according to some of the ulama is rejected. They don't believe in anything called copyright. On the other hand, the other opinion says, well, you know, you've put a lot of effort, and there's, you know, you use the publishing company, you spent money to produce this book, and after all this money was spent, someone will simply come and, you know, make a PDF of it and then just circulate among the people, thus the actual original one will no longer be sold. This will constitute loss to the Muslim and to the writer, and this is not fair. So until today I am actually still, you know, hanging in between. I have not leaned towards either position until now, so I cannot really give you a preponderant position. But if the books are available on PDF by themselves online, then inshallah there's no harm in using them. There's no harm in using them. But for someone to get the book and then copy it and give it to his friend, this is where the issue becomes a little more complicated, and I don't have an answer to give you, because it requires some scholars to give us a conclusive answer on this issue, and I haven't come across such an answer that is satisfactory as of yet, and Allah knows best. Next question, how can we explain Shias that they are not right about the companions while they don't believe in the hadith, hadith scholars that we believe in? Well, you know, the issue of the Shia is a very complicated issue in some sense, and it's simple in other senses. Actually, it requires a lecture of its own, to be very frank with you, and perhaps among the topics we will discuss in our Enhance the Da'wah in a Glance will be how to give da'wah to the Shia. But generally speaking, you cannot really approach them from the narrations, because of the fact that they don't believe in the narrations and they have the tendency to fabricate narrations. So the strongest evidences against them will be the Quran, which some of them claim also to be, you know, distorted. So, you know, the Shia are just wicked. And it is very difficult for them to return to the truth unless Allah guides them. Usually you need to get a book The best way to deal with them is to find a book which they can read on their own that deals with all of their nonsense and it clarifies the truth for them. And I think that would be much better than a one-on-one, because from what I know, is sitting with them or one-on-one is like a hopeless case. I'm not saying don't give them da'wah. I'm just letting you know that usually they're you cannot get anywhere with them. Every time you tell them something, they will change the subject or say, well, I don't believe in this and I don't believe in that. So I'll give you a joke though. A joke that was mentioned by some of the one I came across it once. It's very interesting. He said that once there was a TV station, and this TV station, it got sick and tired of the differences between the Sunnis and the Shia, right? So the host of the one TV show said, you know what, I'm going to invite the Shia and the Sunnah to a TV show where they will present to the whole world their views. They will present to the whole world their views, so we will finally know who's correct, the Sunnis or the Shia. So they finally agreed, everyone agreed, and in fact, the man, the time of the show came, and all the Shia scholars came. There were like 15, 20 of them, all of them, they came early. However, one scholar from the Sunni, from the people of Sunnah, he did not show up as early. Finally, after they almost gave up hope, he came in through the door. Now when he came in, he took off his shoes. Pay attention. He took off his shoes and he put the shoes under his armpit. And he walked in. And this is like on live TV. So the host said, the Shia said, they said to him, why do you put your shoe under your armpit? Why don't you leave your shoes outside like we did? He said, well, I was told that the Shia, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, used to steal shoes that people left outside. So they told him there were no Shia during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, then where did you get your religion from? And he left. Get it? So that's a dangerous one. They told him there were no Shia during the time of the Messenger of Allah. He said, exactly. So where did your religion come from? If you were not there during the time of the Messenger of Allah, meaning you're a bunch of innovators. And he grabbed the stuff and left. And of course the show was over. And you know who won there? Alhamdulillah, everybody in the audience, I believe, I hope you understood this joke. So inshallah, I hope that answered the question. Next. Okie dokie, it says here, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. What is the ruling on a sister who wears jilbab when going out alone and wears modest clothes and hijab without jilbab when going out with her husband? Because her husband doesn't like the wife wearing jilbab, but alhamdulillah doesn't mind hijab. Is jilbab fard? Let us just deal with it from a number of angles. Now the term jilbab can be defined a number of ways. When you say that the husband doesn't want her to wear jilbab, does that mean that he wants her to wear pants and a shirt? If so, then no. If she's wearing something else, which they don't call jilbab, but it covers her body properly, then she cannot obey her husband. And there's no obedience to a creature if it will entail disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Creator. No one can force you to disobey Allah. And I wonder about a husband who doesn't like his wife to be dressed. Subhanallah al-Azim. Wallahi, this is amazing. This is amazing to hear. Amazing to the ear. How can a man want his wife to take off her clothes when she wants to cover herself? Where is the jealousy? Where is the manhood? Where is the character of modesty of the Muslim? The one who's jealous for his woman folk, subhanAllah, this is amazing. A man should make his wife wear a jilbab. He should beg her to wear a jilbab, not tell her to take it off. So someone must advise his brother, Akhi, what do you want? Alhamdulillah, your wife is trying to cover herself. You want men to look at her? Do you want men to look at your wife? Is this acceptable? No, not at all. So however you define jilbab, if it covers her, she must wear it. If jilbab in wherever you know, I don't know what country you're in, but it makes a difference. If jilbab is like a black, you know, covering and whatever, then it is not necessary, it's not necessary, even though it's highly recommended, because the objective of the hijab and the jilbab and the khimar and anything the sister wears, the objective is to make her appear boring. The sister should look boring. However that is accomplished, that differs from one culture and one country to another. But the ultimate goal of the hijab is that people become uninterested in looking at you. When people are uninterested in looking at you, you have fulfilled the objective of the hijab, which is what? To protect you from the eyes and the evil desires of sick men who are out there to rape women or do things along these lines. That is the objective of the hijab. Whether jilbab is worn or otherwise, the woman must appear unattractive before men who are strange. In front of her maharim, her close relatives, those whom she cannot marry, in front of her husband, then she may wear whatever makes her look good before him, and Allah knows best. Okay, next question. Salaamu alaykum wa alaykum salaam. If a sister asks you to look after a baby for her while she's going to a wedding where there's music and video, even though it's woman, is only woman, well, then you cannot babysit that child. If by you babysitting her children, you are assisting her in going to a place where she will disobey Allah, then you are not allowed to babysit these children. If there's music, music is not allowed. Whether it is woman only, woman among men, or men among men, or men among children, you can use all the ages, you know, the ages and the stages of ages in the world, it doesn't make haram halal. It remains haram. If you mean a wedding or Eid and they're beating a death, then this is a whole other discussion, but it doesn't appear to be, oh, to a wedding. Oh, alhamdulillah that I paid attention. Yes. Depends on what you mean by music. It is allowed to beat a def. A def is like a small tambourine that doesn't have bells. It's a very, very basic instrument. It is allowed for women to beat on this def and to chant some good words during a wedding, no doubt. No doubt. And if she's going for that kind of, if you want to call this music, then alhamdulillah you may babysit the children. But if they're going to have Michael Jackson songs, or Britney Spears, or Christina Batikha, whatever her name is, and these, you know, crazy people, then no. If they're going to have like music, like a musical band, or music as in drums and guitars and pianos, then no. That music is haram, and during weddings and otherwise. So I hope inshallah that answers the question and there isn't any confusion. Next question. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I need to know what is Islam's view on nationalism and patriotism and the likes. Does the intention of nationalism and patriotism come into play? I actually was supposed to reply to this question via email, but I haven't had the chance, so I guess I'm cornered to do it now. Even though I wanted to send something a little more comprehensive. However, the intention makes no difference. Islam is totally against, tooth and nail, against nationalism and patriotism. It is against it in every way, shape or form. But of course we have to define that. Meaning, if someone is biased or someone is you know, connected or inclined towards his country because it is his home country and he has allegiance to that country, irrespective, even if he winds up going against Islam, then this is absolutely unacceptable. If the country is a Muslim country, then again we have to be very careful. The Prophet ﷺ, at some point had the Ansar, there was a dispute between one of the Ansar and one of the Muhajirin. And so the Ansar started saying, "Ya Ansar, oh Ansar." And the Muhajir from the Muhajirin started to say, "Oh Muhajirin." The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Are you reviving the call of ignorance? Are you reviving the call of ignorance? Leave it alone, it is detestful. Leave it alone, it is filthy." And these were the Muhajirin and the Ansar. Each was calling his people. Because it could have led to nationalism and tribalism, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam put an end to it. This is what I know concerning that issue. Again, the questioner had sent me this question via email, and I will reply to them with a fatwa from one of the reliable references, inshallah, and fatawa, so they may have further clarity on this issue, bi-idhnillahi azza wa jal. Next question, and can a country claim to prepare to defend against an attack against some Muslim countries? Can a Muslim be any part of this? No, a Muslim cannot fight against Muslims, period. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Qitalul mu'min kufr." Fighting against Muslim is an act of disbelief, meaning it may lead someone to disbelief and leaving Islam altogether. A Muslim is not allowed to carry arms against his Muslim brother under any circumstances because of his allegiance or his, to his home country. If Muslims wind up fighting against each other because of some other reasons, then this is a whole other discussion. But because of being in a country that has an army, and that army wants to attack the Muslims, and by you being part of this army, you wind up attacking your brothers and sisters in Islam, no. Would you want this to happen to your family? Would you want a Muslim from another country come into your land and kill your own brother and sister in Islam while he's a Muslim? Wallah, because he belongs to that country? The answer is known to everyone. I think you know the answer. SubhanAllah, no, that's a big no-no. Wallahu a'lam. I think we can take a couple more questions, inshallah, and then we'll stop, bi-idhnillahi azza wa jal. Assalamu alaikum, alaikum salam. I live in England. My mom looks after my dad who has a stroke. Maghrib salah is 9:25, Isha salah is 10:50. So she is normally tired and Isha is a bit late. So is she allowed to pray earlier? Now, Allah says in the Quran, "Inna salata kanat ala al-mu'minina kitaban mawquta." Verily the prayer has been prescribed for the believers at specific times. So every Muslim should pray on time. Not before, not after. This is the general principle. However, we do have the idea of joining or combining prayers at the time of need and necessity. And this is to be conditional to need and necessity, and Allah knows the situation and the intent. If the mother is so exhausted and she has a valid, legitimate reason because of some difficulty at times, that she may combine Maghrib and Isha at the time of Maghrib, then this is allowed, provided that she is in dire need of that and she has absolutely no means and no ability to wait until the time of Isha. But that should not become a habit. That should be at times where she is very extremely tired and she has absolutely no choice. Otherwise, no. But if there's such a genuine need, then she may combine Maghrib and Isha at the time of Maghrib, because we know in Islam you may combine Zuhr and Asr, or you may combine Maghrib and Isha when traveling, or when in a situation where this is necessary. But people think that sometimes they take advantage of it, and they think they can and they can deceive Allah. But Allah Azza wa Jal cannot be deceived. He knows who's being lazy and who's looking for a concession when there isn't a concession, and who genuinely needs to act upon this concession. So we remember that Allah knows what's in our hearts. If we have a genuine need, then this has been allowed. If there's no such need, then we may not pray before the time. We may not combine prayers at the time of the earlier one. And Maghrib should be prayed on time, and Isha should be prayed on its own time, and Allah knows best. I believe that will be the last question. Some sister had a comment, what about a beautiful bashful mu'mina rather than be boring? Why pessimistic? Being optimistic would be a bashful Muslim and turn eyes that Islam is beautiful, not causing fitna. Yeah, I agree with you, sister, but you know, my intent here is not to go out, you know, to the whole Muslim say, sister, please be boring, you know. I was trying to explain the objective of the hijab. And furthermore, to say that she's a beautiful mu'mina is again a little inappropriate, because I'm describing a sister as being beautiful and people don't understand what I mean by that. When I say beautiful, they may think that it's based on me looking at her face, I did, you know, deduce the fact that she's beautiful. So the term beautiful carries a connotation which may be misunderstood by the listeners, where they think that it is based on a particular attraction towards her. And it is not being pessimistic per se. What I'm saying is, the sister who appears to be boring before strange men is in fact a sister who is bashful and beautiful, not in a physical sense, but because of her character and behavior. It's a beautiful character that she has, beautiful submission to Allah, that is making her what she is, and not her physical appearance. But ultimately, I will continue to say that the sister should be boring so that men are not attracted to her. If I said beautiful, then this may be understood in multiple ways. Allahu a'lam ala kulli hal, this is an issue where we can, you know, you can agree or disagree. I always want to remind everyone listening to me now, I do not impose my opinions or my answers on anyone. You ask a question, I give you my point of view. After I give you my point of view based on my evidences, you may agree or you may disagree. No hard feelings. No hard feelings. I don't expect you to agree with everything I say. I'm a human being, I make mistakes. If you like what I say, alhamdulillah. If you don't like it, it's all good with me. It's all good with me. They don't feel the need to respond or to prove anyone wrong. You either agree or you disagree. I'm open to all advice and I'm willing to make any necessary changes, inshallah. I have no problem if you're able to convince me. If not, then each of us will keep his position and Allah will reward each accordingly, inshallah ta'ala. I believe that will be the last question. Maybe. Salam, wa alaykum salam. What steps can a person take if he believes his intentions of seeking Islamic knowledge are corrupted? Meaning he's doing it to be known amongst people. The first thing he needs to do is change the intention. And I mean, the beautiful thing is that the issue of intention is it's not something that requires physical effort. You don't have to work out for, you know, 6 months for you to lose a couple of pounds. Intention is something that you may change instantaneously, just right now. You say, oh Allah, I seek your forgiveness and turn repentance to you from acquiring knowledge for worldly matter. From this day on, wallahi, oh Allah, inshaAllah, by your will and leave, I will only learn for your sake. You know, that's it. You just have this strong conviction and determination. Furthermore, the Prophet ﷺ warned us or taught us a particular dua which will help us, avoid showing off. Which is the dua, Allahumma anni a'udhu bika an ushrika bika shay'an wa ana a'lamuh wa a'udhu bika mimma la a'lamuh. Or kama qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He used to say, oh Allah, he taught us, say, oh Allah, I seek refuge with you. I seek refuge with you from associating anything with you while I know, and I seek your forgiveness concerning that which I don't know. Allahumma an ya'udhu bika an ushrika bika shay'an wa ana a'lamuh wa astaghfiruka mimma la a'lamuh. Oh Allah, I seek refuge with you from associating partners with you while I know, and I seek your forgiveness from doing so regarding things which I don't know. Regarding associating partners with you while not knowing. That is the sunnah that one should often repeat, so that inshaAllah Allah will purify our intentions and keep us away from showing off altogether. And this dua, you know, is very important to be memorized. If you cannot memorize it in Arabic, you can just rephrase it in English. As long as you apply it, it's Allah understands. And it is recommended that you find the hadith in Arabic and you memorize it accordingly. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. I believe that should be okay now. It's been 1 hour and 17 minutes. So inshallah, any other questions I guess can be postponed till next week, bi-idhnillahi azza wa jal. Or I will try to bring myself around sometime this week inshallah. At some point in time, we'll try to come in during off times where there isn't anyone giving any class. And maybe we'll have another Q&A session or continuation for that in a future time. I cannot give you any one that would be Allah knows best. Anyways, Jazakumullah khairan for your patience and for listening for this whole, you know, hour and 18 minutes. I ask Allah to make this, you know, what you heard means for you to improve your relationship with Allah and to better your condition in Islam and to help you act upon the knowledge. And I ask Allah Azza wa Jal to make me and you a means of guidance for the rest of the creation and to grant us beneficial knowledge which will honor us and be means of us being honored in this day, in this life and in life to come. Verily Allah is able to do all things. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.